While they're being seated, I would like to extend my and Joe Henry's appreciation for the kind support that you've shown her over the last several weeks, and especially this past week. We received a lot of contacts from so many of you, as well as Doritos. We have a lot of flowers. We're going to start a florist. And they're all very beautiful, by the way. I know of two flowers. I know about petunias, and I think I can identify some roses. But they're a multi-collection there of flowers. They're very nice. And there was a wonderful family in our church that showed up last night with supper, as we say in the South. And it was wonderful. And we thank them for that. And rumor has it there will be more. I don't know about that. But we've had one home-provided meal last evening. It was a good timing, too, because we'd gotten home a day late. Joe was doing very well post-surgery, but then she started with this headache business when she would stand up, and that was not supposed to occur. And as the week rocked on, that started on Wednesday, and by Thursday, it was running down her back. And so that the doctor didn't like the way any of this was playing out. Now, I'll tell you this because I'm speaking way out of school here. But one of the devices that can go in your back when you're getting this kind of surgery can spring a leak. That's the layman's term for this. It can be like a pinprick, but it can allow spinal fluid to escape into the spinal column. And that causes these headaches. And so they allowed it to rock on another day just to see, and it got worse. So that meant surgery. So on Thursday, she had the second surgery to go in and examine where this leak was and to patch it, like an inner tube, I'm guessing. So they got in there, and everything was just as they left it. There was nothing out of whack anywhere. But the question that would arise at that point is, if she's having pain all the way down the spinal column, there must be something else going on. And so they began to search for that and discovered, and I'm going to use a term that I've learned, meninges. It's something that has to do with the spine. And when it becomes irritated or inflamed, I forget the right word, then that can become very painful up and down the spinal column and imitate this leak that they first assumed might be the case. And so the symptoms were the same, but what usually occurs, and maybe about 10% of the time, is this leak. And when that wasn't it, then they need to go farther to determine it, and it was this irritated or inflamed meninges. Well, a certain steroid will nip that in the bud, and after they gave that to her, then the pain went away and she could sit up without a headache. But up to that point, she could not. And so you need to be sitting up and you need to be walking. And she was primarily relegated to the bed when she should be up. So that caused her to lose a day. And rather than coming home Friday, she came home Saturday. And she's doing as well as to be expected now in the progress of this operation. So thank you for your prayers. This is going to play out well for her. Her problem is genetic, as I mentioned in the first session. And L5, which is the bottom vertebra, was rotting away genetically. She was born with this. So if you have lower back pain and you wonder why, you go get an MRI. We all almost could sing that, couldn't we? So that's my suggestion. And I would assume that Weldon would say if you've got serious back pain, you should go get an MRI. Okay. Thank you all for your support. John 1, verse 1. In a beginning, which was not a beginning, was the Word. That's Halagos. And the Word, Halagos, was with God. And the Word, Halagos, was God. Now, we're going to study this session some excerpts. We're going to go into philosophy. I know you're excited about that. But it is important to understand a certain aspect of philosophy in order to understand why John in the year 96 A.D. decided to open his gospel with that verse. So let's see how this plays out. This, John 1:1 and the preceding verses and chapters in the fourth gospel, this is John's inspiration. Why was he motivated to crank up this gospel emphasizing halagos, the word? He was given this information under revelation from the Holy Spirit. And these two categories of divine didactics are the starting points for the doctrine of bibliology. So we have studied that, and you're well aware of what these two concepts mean in the bibliology section of systematic theology. Now, the words halagos represent the thinking of God and refer to the communication of that information to the only species that can process language. That would be the human race. One of the things that I believe confronts effectively evolution is this idea. Amoeba and clams and snakes and whatever preceded us as our grandparents. Do not, look, second law of thermodynamics cannot take a little creature who can't think his way, cannot write books, cannot conversate except for that one in the garden that was demon possessed, cannot build anything. A beaver can build dams, but he's out of ideas after that. So somehow for billions of years, we improve to the point to where we can think and develop language and communicate. How does this work? I know that I'm limited in my knowledge. I know that I slept through way too many classes. But just an ordinary guy can't get his mind wrapped around incoherent creatures. Given enough time, will develop a brain that's capable of language and understanding verbs. I was way out of college before I really got a grasp of where the verb was in a sentence. So I'm down with that now. But see, even I was able to get around to that. Halagos is said to have existed at a beginning which was not a beginning. That's the way we translate this up here, in the beginning which was not a beginning. Everybody thinks the beginning was the beginning. What beginning are we looking at here? There was the beginning. That's Genesis 1:1. But what was it really a beginning? How about God? Did he begin like an hour and a half before he created the universe? No, he has always existed, so there is no real beginning for him, but he was existing before there was the beginning as far as this universe is concerned. So he was around to do that. And so he thinks the universe into existence. He doesn't have to do any work. He knows all of the math. See, that ought to tell you that he's way ahead of us. He knows all of the math necessary to put this entire universe up and functional. Genesis 1:1 says he created the heavens and the earth. And what in the heavens? And we're going to wait a while and we'll get an earth later on. So halagos is said to have existed at a beginning which was not a beginning. This beginning describes the starting point of man's existence, but was not the beginning. Okay? There's some beginnings here. Human race has a beginning. At the beginning point, where man's access to language and the ability to calculate incoming data occurred, halagos already existed. The word has always existed. And the word has been given to us. In fact, the Word is God. That part of God, the Word, His knowledge, His omniscience, has been made available to us through a process. Why is this called the church age? Is it so we can come in here and see performers come in and play, toot their flutes? That's a song from the 40s. I apologize to you unreservedly. Cole Porter, by the way. So, but they play their instruments. And they do it very well, I might add. And they're very entertaining, and people even applaud in church, which is okay to me. And they others will get up and sing like birds. People, oh, wasn't Maureen great this morning? She was in voice. And all of that is fine. But they never get around to halagos. That's why we're here. In fact, I've had trouble explaining Grace Doctrine Church for over 30 years. They don't know the word doctrine. Two syllables, they don't get it. Let's just go the whole cojona here. Let's call it Halagos Bible Church, which is repetitive. Why not just Halagos Church, the word? I'm just saying. Communication must first contain thought, thus making transfer of information possible. The one possessing these thoughts is God. This is His omniscience. And He decided to share a part of that with us through a system of bibliology, which we've examined. Now, when you go through Scripture, you will see certain aspects of bibliology pop up from time to time. And you'll say, okay, that's where Fred got the revelation. And when we're looking at John the Gospel, we're looking at inspiration. This from the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit decide to kick off this Gospel with Halagos? There's a reason for that. Communication must first contain thought, thus making transfer of information possible. See, thought has to come first. See, you're developing an inventory of ideas. You must be able to process incoming information. You are not a cow. You can stand in front of a cow all day long and say, "Milk thyself." Dumb as a post. They didn't get the verb deal in there. These thoughts were always with God and were God. This person with all this knowledge and the ability to communicate it is Jesus Christ. All right. He is the one that has all of this omniscience and His undiminished deity. He was the one involved in Halagos when He started the process of revelation. Who's the first guy? Moses. Moses was the first guy picked out to do the writing part. So the thoughts were always with God and were God. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we've studied this. Who has known the mind of the Lord that He, that individual, will instruct him, God? See, a lot of people want to teach God something. I'll have a thing to say to you. And then they start in. I don't believe that would be another way it's said. I don't believe that. Height of arrogance. Look, you may not understand it and you may not agree with it. But you can't say, "I believe that you're wrong." So we've got the next sign. We have the mind of Christ. And that's Halagos. We have the mind of Christ. Halagos, the Word. The thinking of the Messiah is what's in the revelation that is recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it sifts down the system dependent on the dispensation. It shifts down through the system to get to your ear. All under the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, without confession alone to God alone, you are functioning in a system that cannot work. You're back to pre-salvation, in essence, as far as incoming data is concerned. So the term halagos goes back to the writings of Philo, and some believe the term was adopted by the Apostle John to describe the content of divine thought. That's what he's saying, divine thought. God is the only one that possesses this in one of the three persons of the Trinity. And when the communication begins, it is the absolute, inerrant thinking of God that came down to the human writers under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, it can't be by accident that you get 66 books and they do not contradict each other if you view through a dispensational prism. Right there. You can't get the Word of God unless you buy into this, and I've said it to you 100 times. Divine decree, dispensations, angelic conflict. Only understanding and buying into those ideas can you really understand what's going on here. I'm sure that there are other doctrines you could mention that would possibly be added to this, but these are foundational. How do I know that? Well, I can speak for myself. I remember when I got serious with this and began to learn a little bit for a change. And somebody came up to me and began talking about this, that, or the other thing and mentioned the angelic conflict. And the kid that came to me and others wanting to put on a crusade at Troy University back in 1971 came to us because we were the theologians. And do you know why he thought that? Because we were deacons. Little did he know that the least qualified people are deacons. And I am still one. Once a deacon, always a deacon, they said. So, I'm still a deacon in the first church down yonder in South Alabama. Unqualified. So, this angelic conflict concept is in here. And I went to Hank. This is a kid that organized this crusade. I said, Hank, I've got something to tell you. I've just found out about the angelic conflict. And he looked at me dumbstruck. He was maybe 20. He said, what do you mean you just found out about the angelic conflict? I said, well, there is one. Man, there's a conflict going on here. And he looked at me and said, oh, well, I'm really glad you got hold of that because that's really important. That is really a good thing to have. And so there's the angelic conflict. And then I learned about dispensations. I could not understand why these other denominations around town were not thinking the same way as the Baptists were. Why is this, I'm thinking? Ain't we all got the same Bible, was my thinking. Because I'm thinking this is the man here. And I can't understand why everybody wasn't on the same page. You see that? And then I found out about dispensations. I'm like, whoa, that makes things different. Was that the Jews are different from us? Yeah. So then you find out about the millennial kingdom. That's prophetic. That goes out to a period of time where everything is copacetic. Everybody's good, okay? Everybody's good. So there was that. So I've got angelic conflict. I've got dispensations. And then I've got these prophecies. Well, that's a divine decree. That was the last one to come in. That's the Colonel's book, the white page, the one white, the integrity of God, appendix A or B, I forget which. That's it. And when that book came out and I could get my mind around the concept of the divine decree. Okay, that nails it down now, doesn't it? Those of you who made that effort. Everything is in the divine decree because God is not limited by any period of time. He doesn't have to function in the present time. He doesn't have to remember anything from the past. He knows all about the future. And in revelation, it gets written down. They don't think it's a forecast like the weather around here. What if he was forecasting and then it came time for something to be fulfilled and you say, well, you know, there was this shift in the jet stream and, you know, it's nailed down. You know that it's going to occur. So those are three things that you need to know. So Philo, although an Alexandrian Jew, was influenced by Plato, while at the same time sought to defend his literal interpretation of the Bible. And this is Philo. Oh, I want to go back. Let's see, I don't think I have it. Here it is right here. When was he born? Somewhere between 15 and 10 B.C. And he died somewhere in the range of 45 to 50 A.D. So what does that mean about this guy? He was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. And what is his philosophy? What's his input? He's going back in time. He's going to go all the way back to Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. And he's developing in his mind how things work. What is the what? That's the idea. These guys are trying to figure out, we are material. If there is a God, he cannot be material. He has to be ethereal in some way. So they tried to figure out what is the right thing to do. I know it has to be something that is immaterial, and therefore it has to emerge from our thinking. And we, therefore, are challenged with the task of coming up with the thought. And you know what they called the thought? Halagos. The thought, my man, is halagos, the word. The word is what? That's what we have got to figure out. And they started trying to figure. And they came up with these philosophies, which we do today. Progressivism is a Bush League version of this. So let's go with this. Philo Judaeus, also called Philo of Alexandria, a Greek-speaking Jewish philosopher, the most important representative of Hellenistic Judaism. His writings provide the clearest view of this development of Judaism in the diaspora. Now, Philo, now what's the diaspora? Okay, you're coming out of the Babylonian diaspora that's still in evidence. They're back in the land, but they're under Roman rule and that kind of thing. Okay, his writings provide the clearest view of this development of Judaism in the diaspora. Philo is critical both of those who took the Bible too literally and thus encountered theological difficulties, particularly anthropomorphisms. Well, an anthropomorphism is where you have a passage that speaks of the hand of God, you know, and under the wings of God. Well, those are anthropomorphisms. That's where you're using literal things to try to describe an aspect of God. And he thought that the literalist went too far on that. And I would agree, if they think the hand of God is coming down on somebody, then they've gone too far. That is, describing God in terms of human characteristics. And those who went to excesses in the allegorical interpretation of the laws, with the resulting conclusion, anticipating Paul's antinomianism, that because the ceremonial laws were only a parable, they need no longer to be obeyed. That's taking allegory too far. The laws and the practice of the priesthood, that was not allegorical. That was teaching doctrine. And those who got it were able to understand the Messiah. That was like evangelism. Philo reconciled his Jewish theology with Plato's theory of ideas in an original way. He posited the ideas as God's eternal thoughts. Now, I want to stop right there with the word thoughts. I want to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica for a moment to read a paragraph. There's a guy that's involved in this discussion that goes on for pages under the entry of Platonism. But we're going to introduce ourselves not only to Philo, but a guy named Plotinus. Okay, he will enter into this paragraph. Man can ascend through his own intellect to the level of universal soul. And soul is capitalized. So we're looking for the universal soul. Are you good with that? You read 23 pages of this and you will go blind. Become that whole. Let's back up and get this. Man can ascend through his own intellect to the level of universal soul. Become that whole that he already is potentially. And in soul, attain to intellect, capital I, itself. Or he can isolate himself on the lower level, shutting himself up in the experiences, desires, and concerns of his lower nature. Philosophical conversion, the beginning of the ascent to the One, capital O, consists precisely in turning away by a tremendous intellectual and moral effort from the life of the body, dominating and rising above its desires and waking to another way of seeing, which everyone has but few use. Okay, you go to the scriptures. What did Christ say about this idea? Come out of darkness into the light. I've got the information for you. If you want to rearrange your brain to understand precisely what's going on and what is required, you need to get divine thought into your soul, not cooking stuff up in your own beleaguered, benighted mind. This, Plotinus insisted, is possible while one is still in an earthly body and without neglecting the duties of one's embodied state. But the body and bodily life weight a man down and hamper him in his ascent. Plotinus's language, when speaking of the body and the senses in this context, is strongly dualistic and otherworldly. Platonists in general think much more dualistically about their own bodies than about the material universe as a whole. The physical world is seen positively as a noble image of the intelligible. The individual, earthly, animal body, on the contrary, tends to be regarded negatively as a hindrance to the intellectual and spiritual life. So what is material is evil and can't be trusted. So we can go with that up to a point, but we can process verbs. That's the important thing. Okay, when a man's philosophical conversion is complete and he has become intellect, he can rise to that mystical union in which the One manifests his continual presence, carried on the surging current of the impulse of return to the source in its strongest and final flow. The pure love of intellect for the good from which it immediately springs. Now, I hope you didn't understand any of that. But I hope you caught the gist. Through human rationales, these guys who are famous in the field of philosophies are using words that if they extracted them from their babble and imputed them to the proper context in Scripture, what they're looking for is truth. And what they're looking for is halagos. And that's what they call this. You get to that level of advance, that's halagos, the word. And they never got there. They wanted to go. They were smart guys. I don't doubt that. A person who put together sentences like this has got to know something. But it's not getting to the proper end and conclusion. They never got there. And do you know why? They never grasped the idea of Messiah or God. They didn't get it. They rejected that. We can figure this out. And then when the Christians came up, we'll see this as we move along. I swear we will finish this today. When the Christians came along, what were they saying? Halagos. Jesus is halagos. And they were saying, no. That's material. God can't be material. He has to be immaterial. You know, it just can't be somebody. Well, they're the somebodies that came up with all this razzmatazz. Well, what did Plato say? What did Aristotle say? They're somebody. They're coming up with this claptrap. And there are departments and universities that teach this. If you want to know the Halagos and see what Socrates has to say, you're not getting anywhere. Then you got to say, well, what did Socrates say? Did they disagree in some way? What about Plato? What about Plotinus? So you never get anywhere. It's an argument as to who is the best thinking person on a human level. No, you cannot understand the thinking of whatever is running this show on a human level. We're here because of whoever. And the hearers are not going to ascend to the whoever. Call it what you want to. You cannot ascend past your maker. And it ain't the amoeba that suffered from a lightning strike. The very idea that the granddad is an amoeba in the first place is the most ludicrous thing you could ever cook up out of philosophy. So what is evolution? A philosophy. An idea. It's not even a decent hypothesis. Philo saw the cosmos as a great chain of being presided over by the Logos. Philo saw the cosmos, that's the universe, as a great chain of being presided over by the word, Logos. A term going back to pre-Socratic philosophy, which is the mediator between God and the world. Philo departed from Plato principally in using the term logos for the idea of ideas and for the ideas as a whole, and in his statement that the logos is the place of the intelligible world. That would be true if you knew who logos was. In anticipation of Christian doctrine, he called the Logos the first begotten Son of God, the man of God, the image of God, and second to God. Now, Randolph Jaeger comes next. A couple of paragraphs here. Now, I want to tell you about this man. I don't know anything about Randolph O. Jaeger. He was a pastor. And something crossed his mind and has benefited pastor teachers for as long as probably about 50 plus years. He decided to exegete the New Testament and put it in print. And it started with Matthew and went all the way through Revelation. It took him like 20 years to do it. So, if, for example, you're depending on the kernel for your exegesis of verbs, which is very important, as you know, and he didn't exegete the certain verb you're dealing with, you can then go to Jaeger because he did them all. I'm happy to report. But he has thoughts along the way. As he completes a verse, what he will do is give a commentary on it based on the exegesis he's just completed, and which is above this. And you get the exegesis, boom, 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 expanded translation, commentary. Okay. In their struggle to determine the origin of evil, Philo and his disciples concluded that matter is evil. That would be us. Since God is both immaterial and good. So God is immaterial and good, so we're material. God is not material. See, that's the theory that they have. So anything that is material is bad. That God, in the person of his Son, whom the Christian called Jesus, could be material, was rejected by Plato. The Logos, or the Halagos of John 1, 1 and 14, was a partaker of deity and thus possessed his essence and must therefore be non-material. The Messiah must be non-material, can't be a human. When John wrote in verse 14 that Halagos sarx agenita, the Word became flesh. No, not according to Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Philo, etc. No, that was the sticking point. When you come to me and you say to me that Jesus of Nazareth, a man, is Halagos, we're done. We don't need to talk anymore. And that's where we are when we start talking about Scripture, when we start talking about Jesus Christ being the way, the Halagos, that He's the Savior, that He's better than you. People turn you off. And it goes back to this humanistic philosophy they've probably been taught since kindergarten these days. What did Philo say? What did Aristotle say? And the war is on who's the best thinker pulling crap out of midair. He was committed to the view that neither Philo nor any of the Gnostics could accept. John had been bishop of Ephesus in his later life, and in that Greek-speaking city, he enjoyed much contact with Greek culture and philosophy. See, all of these other guys I've been mentioning to you were Greeks. They were smart, but they didn't have the thought. And therefore, in Ephesus, which is right across the bay there, this church is dominated by Greek-speaking people. Okay, and when they are looking to anybody's writings that happen to be current at that time, and when you get to John, the gospel, you're looking to the end of the New Testament canon. So by this time, you've got people who are hearing the word of God taught in Koine Greek, and they understood it perfectly. So you're up at Ephesus now, and you've got Greek-speaking people who were trained in their schools to plug into Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, etc. Indeed, as pastor of the church at Ephesus, it was John's appointed task to present the historic Jesus to these Gnostics. See, the Gnostics bought into this whole philosophy that we've been talking about up to this point. Those who argue for the 10th decade of the first century as the date for John's gospel, that would be the 90s, see significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit, in His divine wisdom, withheld this contribution to the New Testament literature until Gnosticism had risen in the latter part of the century to challenge the central fact and foundation stone of the Christian system. John's writings confute the Gnostic contention that matter qua matter, qua is Latin for in the capacity of. John's writings confute the Gnostic contention that matter in the capacity of matter is evil, and therefore one cannot conclude that Halagos, who is God, cannot also become flesh. Therefore you reject Christ. Why did John crank up that gospel with Halagos on three occasions? He is in Ephesus, an area dominated by Greek-speaking people who have studied Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and possibly Philo by this time, and therefore rejecting a material Christ or Messiah. And he is starting his dissertation on Jesus by using Halagos three times in the first verse, and sums up that paragraph with Halagos in the last verse, verse 14. So Philo was known as the Jewish Plato, and his philosophical ideas were popular during the incarnation of Jesus. Well, that gets us where we need to be, and we'll see where this information takes us next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We're able to study the thinking of men, challenged by the idea of Halagos, but have no clue how to tap in to that immutable information. Only through Christ, the Halagos, is this possible, and only then through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit to a person who has believed that Jesus is the Christ. Motivate us to continue to pursue this absolute as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.